Paul gave us his reasons for not coming to the church at Corinth. He said, I want to tell you why I didn't show up. I wanted to show up, but let me tell you why I didn't. And remember, he explained to us and to the church at Corinth, he said, I didn't want to show up and fight. Nobody wants to do that. It has to be done sometimes, but usually we would much rather not confront the situation. We'd much rather have the situation fine and we all come together and just praise God. But Paul says, there are problems with your church. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are for today, are out of control. And he says, we need to talk about it. Here in the letter we talk about it, take care of it. Pray, ask the Lord what to do, and God will direct you. He says, there is arguing. There are strifes among you. You're divided. He says, if you continue to do that, you are carnal. You are babies. You should be being fed meat, but I'm having to feed you milk instead. You need to grow up and mature. And we learned that there can't be divisions among us. We must love one another. There is nothing so important that should divide true believers. It happens all the time. And you say, well, I'm wanting to do what God wants. Well then, God later on is going to tell us, as much as lieth within you. Now let me say that in American. As much as it is up to me, I will live at peace with you. As much as it is up to you, you live at peace with one another. If you go to someone and they just say, I hate you, I don't like you, you're ugly, I'd like to wish you a 5-car accident with no survivors. Well, you still, in your heart, hold nothing against them. You live at peace with them as much as life within you. You can't be responsible for their reaction. So from my standpoint, from our standpoint, we live at peace with one another. And that's what Paul was talking about when he said, I couldn't come to see you when I wanted to because I knew it would be difficult. Because I know it would bring you sorrow. And if you're down and sorrowful, then I'll be brought down. And I don't want to do that. So, that's why, and then he talked a little bit about that. Now we go into chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul says this, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Is there a need to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendations to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Paul says, as I start, and I'm going to go on to another subject, but he says, we don't need to show up with letters of commendation. It was very common in this, the early church, a visitor, a guest speaker would show up in town, and he would show up with a letter from the last church he was at. And that letter would say something like, this is so-and-so, a really right-on dude. Well, that's the way they talked back then. And you can trust him. We have listened to him. We have broken bread with him. We have fellowship together. And he really is of the Lord. You can trust him. Sometimes, you almost wish every radio program would come with some sort of letter like that, don't you? You get a guy on the radio going, send in all your money to the prophet. Just that's prophet, by the way. Send in all that money, tuck in that love gift and send it to me and I'll pray for you. And I want to send out a letter of commendation or decommendation or whatever the word is to say, don't listen to that man. That's not of the Lord. He doesn't, you know, I don't know where his heart is and so we won't judge him, but don't listen to that. Paul is saying, we don't need letters of commendation. Look at this. You are our epistle, or our letters, written in our hearts. Known and read of all men. He says, I was there and I started that church. Well, the Lord through me. I founded that church. Paul was in Corinth a year and a half. The church began and grew. And then a year and a half later, Paul went on to get into other troubles. But there he was. He said, of all places, I don't need to show up with a letter of recommendation to you. You guys knew me way back when. And most ministries that belong to God have letters or epistles written on the hearts of people, in our hearts and the hearts of people. For instance, Paul says, you are our epistle written in our hearts. Some of you are born again because Paul preached there in Corinth. He said, that's our letter of commendation. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He says, you are our epistles written in our hearts. In a ministry that God is a part of, you will find, and this is the truth, there are true conversions. People accept the Lord. And it's not just, I've accepted the Lord, but their lives begin to show that they are different. Their lives actually start showing. They're not perfect, and they're not going to be perfect in 50 years, should the Lord tarry, and 50 years later, they're still here. None of us have arrived. No matter how long we have been walking in the Lord, none of us have. But our lives, ever so slowly, are changing, and people see a difference. So from this ministry, and from the ministry way down there, and a ministry over there, and up the street, and around the corner, and down the block, well, those ministries that are real, you see the epistles written about that ministry. When we first came to a little city in southern Arizona, we started a Bible study that got out of control and became a Calvary Chapel. That's what happens in Calvary's. Usually the Bible study just gets out of control. And it's too big to hold in your living room, and so you hold it in the garage, or pretty soon you do something like this. And I remember being a small church of 12 people. We began our Sunday morning services, we started with 4 people on Sunday morning. It's great. You stand behind a pulpit, and there are like 2 over there and 2 over there. We start with 4 people on a Sunday morning. A full year later, you talk about tremendous growth. A full year later, there were 12 of us. 12. Had I had any sense, I probably would have given up. But God has gifted me with no sense. So I thought, 12 is enough. 12, that's a handful. You start taking care of 12 and you're busy. Because so-and-so is not getting along with so-and-so, or so-and-so would like to do this, and so-and-so wouldn't. And well, you got your hands full. Because these 12, these were like almost like the apostles, because they all wanted a different ministry. They wanted to go to the care centers, and they wanted to, and we were. 12 of us. Well, there are 13 of us counting me. And I think about 50 kids. That's large families. And we had a lady come to church one time, and she visited, and there were 13 plus me, 14. And she said afterwards, she said, well, my pastor, I go to the church of What's Happening Now up there down the street. My pastor publicly said, don't go to that little church over there. They don't know what they're doing. They're just a small group of people who don't really know what they're doing, doing their own thing. And I thought, that offends me. Because you know how your pride is. But then I got to thinking, well, we've only been here a year. I guess maybe he would think that. The only time will tell whether people really will come to the Lord and whether they will grow. But now, the epistle that people see of that little church is not that they don't know what they're doing. It's that it's ministry where people are being fed and are growing in the Lord. You see, Paul says this, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the letters of Christ ministered by us, the Spirit of the living, but not with ink, in other words, not written on paper, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the tables of our hearts. You know, when you really begin to grow from the study of God's Word, none of us will get any credit. God will get full glory, full credit. But do you know something? There will be others outside these doors who will say, hey, don't they go to North Country Chapel? Yeah. Oh, gosh. It really looks like they love God. It really looks like they love the Word of God. The epistles that you are, we're told, will be manifest. Others are going to see what you're all about. So our goal, as we've told you before, is to stay in the Word of God so that the epistle written on your heart that others are going to read out there, the epistle is good. God is good. I see in that person manifest that they belong to God. And that's what Paul says of the church at Corinth. And it's not written on a piece of paper somewhere. It's written right on your heart. So when you go out, you are manifestly showing, I'm a Christian. You don't have to say a word many times. It's what you were doing or how you did what you did or how you reacted to what was being done to you. An old friend of mine, an old pastor who I think about quite often, more as I get toward his age, as a matter of fact, he didn't come to the Lord until he was, I believe, about 64. He was a lumberjack before that and didn't know any words that I could tell you here out loud. And he came to Jesus Christ and he was thrilled. His life changed. He could see changes in himself. One day, 3 years after he accepted the Lord, he got a flat tire, pulled off the road, got out and changed the tire. Got back in the car and his wife said to him, "Now I know you are born again." And he looked at her and thought, "I've been saved for 3 years." She said, "That's the first time ever I have seen you not cuss and spit and kick the tire before you changed it." He never thought about it. He just got out and went, "Oh, it's flat. I better change it." And he did. Manifestly, epistle written on his heart. All of a sudden, even his wife could tell a difference. It took 3 years for her to even say, "Yes, I think you're saved. You've got a long way to go, but I finally believe you're saved now." Well, kind of a rough character. Became a pastor. Wouldn't you? Go figure. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, the letters of Christ ministered by us. In other words, Paul says, we preached, you came to the Lord, you are an epistle of Christ. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. God has sealed you, and upon your heart is the seal of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in tables of stone, but fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ toward God or to Godward. We trust God. We know when you come to the Lord, when I come to the Lord, we know it's real. We trust God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We all need to recognize it's nothing that we've done. It's not that we taught a Bible study and you accepted the Lord and so, gosh, we must be good teachers. Jean teaches a Bible study and your life has changed and so she's an amazing teacher. So-and-so leads a prayer thing and quotes a scripture and you think that guy is so amazing or she's so amazing. It's not us. And when you yourselves begin to share and someone comes to the Lord, you will say, "It's not me. I just simply shared the Word of God." It's God. Our sufficiency is in God. Or of God, excuse me. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. When this little stuff... We came up here, by the way, not planning to come to Idaho. I had no plans to come to Idaho. I knew a guy once and I really loved him. I respected him. And he was from Idaho. That's all I knew about Idaho. I knew a guy once who was a neat guy who was from Idaho. I don't even know what part. But we came up here and our plan was to work with the ministry down the street. Just that's what God wants us to do. See, I thought I was supposed to teach, but God is God. And if He tells you no, you just show up here and just do research or do whatever I tell you to do. Then you think, okay, you are God. I am a servant. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the rich of the wicked. If that's all I'm supposed to do, then that's what I'll do. And so we came up, Gene and I and Josh, our plan was just to work there. But we started a Friday night study because it's hard for when you're used to teaching, it's hard not to do it. So I'm talking to myself in my office, verse by verse, which is good for me. And so we came up with this idea, let's just go ahead and do a small little Bible study on Friday nights. It won't offend any of the churches in the community because we don't want to do it. Remember, we never planned to be here in the first place. There are two other Calvary chapels here, and we want them to do fine. They're here, and they've been here years, and they don't need me. But God said, come on up and do this. And so we're doing this, and we start this Friday night thing. And after we did Friday nights for a while, I really believe God was leading me to do Sunday morning. But I dragged my feet because I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to do something wrong. I know how easy it is for me to misunderstand what God is telling me. So I wait and I wait and I keep praying and wait and wait. And when I went down to the pastor's conference this last May, Steve Mays, Don McClure, some of the guys, I was talking to them. And they said, what are you doing right now? So we're just doing a Friday night. And they called me a few names and said, I cannot believe you are not on Sunday mornings. I said, there are two guys there. They're working hard. They're struggling. It's difficult. They don't need somebody like me. The town is saturated. They said, man, we can see what God is doing. Get yourself on Sunday morning. It will help. So you see, we came here just about a year ago with the intent of not doing anything like this. And what are we doing? Anything like this. You probably showed up thinking, I'll do this, and all of a sudden, 6 months later, you're doing that over there. God is in control. You start walking, He'll take you. See, the epistles now written in our hearts are some of you. Some of you, and this isn't because of me, but some of you are actually born again now, and you weren't before we showed up. What Paul is saying is the same thing. He says, it was Christ who did it, but He used us to minister, and what happens is, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. None of us in leadership here thinks anything of ourselves. We all know we haven't got a clue what's going on. We're trying our best to spend the money wisely. We don't take collections for that very reason. We have the blessing boxes. God puts it on your heart, and God loves a cheerful giver. So between you and He will talk to you about it, you do what He tells you. We sit here and pray about how do we use what you're telling them to do. How do you want this done? We want wisdom. We need boldness. We need business sense. We need to do what you want us to do. But we are not sufficient of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. We look to Him and He does it. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to Corinth, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant. He calls His ministers and He gifts them. He gives them the gift to do the very thing. For women's ministry, men's ministry, children's ministry, outreach ministries of all sorts and shapes and sizes, God calls people and He gives them abilities. We are talking supernatural. This is not something that we naturally do. Also made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When he says the letter, he's talking about the law, especially the commandments. He says the New Covenant or New Testament is not of anything like that. It's not of the letter, but it is of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? We'll say that in American. That was King James. I know you understood it. I'm just saying it to get it on tape. He says, if the law given, which brings death, by the way, if the law given was glorious, how much more is this New Testament, New Covenant in complete grace? How much more glorious is that? The law was given and the law brings death. What does that mean? Did you see what he said? It was made us able ministers. For the law, or the letter, kills in verse 6. It brings death. Remember way, way back in the book of Exodus, they had left Egypt. Let my people go, Pharaoh. And finally, he let them go. Then he went after them, and you remember the waters parting and all the Israelites walked through on dry land across that great body of water, and the Egyptians were killed. They come to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain, and God gives him the law. Thou shalt not have... I am the Lord your God. You shall not have strange gods before me. No other gods for any reason at any time, ever. For I am the Lord your God. I am the only God. Number one, and of course number two, number three, we go through 10, remember? In Exodus chapter 20. As soon as he gave the law, and remember the law is rugged. The law brings death. The law is written so that you will know I am in trouble. Moses must have been a little bit nervous. Come on, let's give him that. What do I mean? Easy. Moses is sitting there and God writes, thou shalt not murder. What do you think Moses is thinking now? Oh man. Didn't Moses murder an Egyptian a little over 40 years ago? Remember? Way before God wrote it, Moses is going, I don't stand a chance. I broke it and you barely wrote it. Oh, Moses is not the only one in trouble. God writes these Ten Commandments, takes all the time to write them down. Moses is carrying these rocks down the hill, and there's noise. And Moses' servant, Joshua, says, oh, Master, there's war going on. We better hurry down there. And Moses says, it's not war. They just broke the first commandment. I mean, it hadn't even been delivered, and it was broken already. Now, you may not understand this, but read your Old Testament, you'll see what I mean. Moses knew better than to bring the commandments into the camp. It may not make sense to you, but you know why? Had he brought the commandments into the camp, every one of them would have seen them, and every one of them would have had to be put to death, to be destroyed. Because there are the commandments, you just broke it, death. Moses, angry, thought, if I take these in there, all of Israel must be destroyed. I know that God is righteous. He just said so. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, burning for burning, and wounding for wounding. That's quoted, you can find that, that's right there in Exodus 20. I mean, this is some tough stuff. Moses said, if I take this into the camp, they will be guilty because they will have seen it. We must put them all to death. We'll have to destroy all of Israel. That's no good. These are God's people. So Moses in anger just threw it down, busted it. Went into the camp, dealt with it, had to go back up to get another set. Do you remember that? The law brings death. Now, here is something that I like. When Moses went back up, well, the first time he came down, here's all the rules. Break them and it's over. When Moses busted them, because, I mean, they broke the first commandment before they even saw it in writing. Well, the first two. Because the first commandment is, I'm the Lord your God, you shall not have strange God before me. Number two, you shall not make any graven images. They got the golden calf, they're dancing around it. They got the first two. I mean, it's like God watched what they were doing and wrote down what they shouldn't be doing. They were, there you go. Moses went back to the mountain and God says, I'm going to kill them all. I'll start over. Moses prayed for them and God didn't kill them. Had mercy. And God writes down the commandments again. And here's something that you really need to take note of. I like this. God then writes down after that, He adds something He didn't have before. He adds a sacrificial system. Now you got the law and a way to keep clean, which Moses didn't come down with the first time. Now God had that planned all along. But what God wanted to show you and I is the letter brings death. You are going to die if you have to keep the Ten Commandments. Because this morning you've probably broken six of them. Now, I shouldn't judge you, should I? How do I know if you've lied? Or cheated? Or coveted your neighbor's goods? The law, the letter, brings death. He says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?
For if the verse 9, for if the manifestation of condemnation be glory, if the manifestation of the law be glorious, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away with away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. There's an easy way to put that too. He's saying the law was good. But what the law did was show us we don't stand a chance. So Moses also brings out a sacrificial system. If you commit this sin, then this is the sacrifice for that sin. If this is done, then here is the sacrifice. If this is for thanksgiving, for honor, for glory, for sin, and you got the sacrificial system. All of those, by the way, point to Jesus. All of the sacrifices, when you do a study of those, they show you what Jesus is going to do when He comes to die for the sins of the world. And He says, the law was glorious, but this grace thing is so much more glorious that it makes it fade. Here's the way, this is the way that helps me. The moon. If you've looked at a full moon lately, you go up there and the thing is full, and sometimes it's huge, and you think, that is pretty. Look at the colors. Look at that thing. That is amazing. Do you know why it's so impressive? Because the sun is not showing at the moment. Right? Have you ever seen the moon when the sun is out? I mean, you probably have. Haven't you? Do this. And when you do see the moon when the sun is out, we saw it the other day looking here. There's the moon. It's a little bitty thing, and it's kind of like whitish. And you can look straight at it and you go, oh gosh, there's the moon. But do you notice how it pales in the glory of the sun? As a matter of fact, as the sun is up noonday, every once in a while you see the moon, but it's certainly nothing to go, ooh, isn't it beautiful? No, it's a little bitty thing, and it's just kind of faded out. Because the sun is so bright, many times you can't even see the moon during the day. And the law is glorious, Paul says. But when the sun comes out, when grace starts shedding abroad, the law pales. It just fades. It's hard to see. We live under grace. We are not under the law. And that's what Paul's telling us. Look at Romans. Let me just, when we're talking about the law, let's go back to Romans. I don't want to forget this. Romans chapter 3. Verse 19. If you'd like to see what the law is all about, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law was given so that every human being would shut up. And I've heard it. I've probably said it. But I know I've heard it a lot. I don't sin. Read the law. You read the law, and usually you go, there's not much you can say that every mouth, the mouths of the whole world would be stopped. You and I are sinners, and we need a Savior. And God sends with the law a sacrificial system. But that only works for right now. Each time you sin, you have to go and an animal must be killed. For see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. So something has to die each time you sin. Blood has to be spilled. And the way you spill blood is put something to death. And so for this sin, you must sacrifice this life. And a life must die for every sin. And you guys, we're not catching on to that. You see, we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But some people say, oh, well, it's not that bad. It's like a little thing. No, you see, Jesus gave His life for sin. So your sin did cost something. And you see, right now, we are living under grace. It is so bright, it's hard to see the law. And it is so bright, many people aren't even interested. But don't you understand that there is coming a suffering, a sacrifice for your sins? If you reject Jesus, you will pay the full price yourself.
suffering forever and ever and ever. It never ends. Never. And hell is a strange place. It's, I don't understand it, and I don't want to, and I won't be there by the grace of God. But you see, hell burns hot, but is completely pitch black. Now, I know you've heard this. Everybody says, I'm going to hell, be with my friends. That may be true, but you won't see them. It's not like there's a 15-minute coffee break and you'll all talk about your fun times. Suffering. There's wailing. And people don't understand that. And so the people that just can't deal with that in their hearts and their head make this up. Well, then I've decided there is no hell. Haven't you heard that one? My church teaches there is no hell, then your church doesn't teach the Bible. God's Word says there is. We learn most of what we learn about hell from Jesus Himself. So Jesus, God Almighty in human flesh, believes in hell. It's real. And you don't have to go. This is the time for grace. People say, oh, that's a scare tactic. No, that's not scary. That's good news. Hell is real, whether you believe in it or not. Heaven is real, whether you believe in it or not. We are all headed for hell because of the separation from God until we ask Jesus into our lives. Now we're headed for heaven, never to see hell. It's a spiritual thing. It's not something that my head can figure out. It's a spiritual thing. And that's what Paul is saying. It's a time of grace. Sure, the law was glorious because it showed us our need for a Savior. And now the Savior has come. Grace abounds, and now's the time to accept it. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We try to make it as clear and as easy to understand as we can. Have you accepted Jesus? Seeing that we have such a great hope, such a hope, eternal life, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. We're told this, Moses, when he came down from being in the presence of God and the glory that shone, his face glowed. He glowed in the dark. And the people couldn't stand to look at it, so he kept a veil over his face. He covered that glowing, that glory. He covered it. He says, we don't cover. It's bright and it's glorious, this time of grace. But we don't have any need to cover it. We, as a matter of fact, do the opposite. We plainly, clearly tell everyone, come to Jesus. Live for Jesus. That's what matters. Give your heart over to Jesus. That's what counts. It's glorious. It's good news. We don't cover. We uncover and let everyone see Jesus Christ is what we do. Their minds were blinded, verse 14 says, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. When many people read, when the Jews read, many don't even believe. The ones that do read don't accept Jesus as their Savior. There's still a veil there in their hearts. There's still a veil in some of you. You've never accepted Jesus. You think, oh, I might. Well, I might be close. There's no such thing as close. You're either really headed for heaven or you're really headed for hell. There's none of this, well, I'm sort of like halfway. It doesn't work that way. This is a spiritual thing. It's not like you can get there by taking a step. It's what you do is you open your heart. If your heart hasn't been open, it's not like almost. It's still shut. And I hear a lot of people say, well, so-and-so is close. I don't know what close means. And close only counts in hand grenades most of the time anyway, doesn't it? It just doesn't work that way. You're either in Jesus Christ or you're not in Jesus Christ. There is an eternity, and all of us will enter into it some way, with Jesus or without. But you will enter into eternity sooner or later. It's going to happen to all of us. And he says this, their minds were blinded until to this very day, the same veil is still across their hearts. In the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. Remember when Jesus died, gave up the ghost? Remember the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. The veil was ripped open so that you could enter into the Holy of Holies. Jesus now made a way you could enter into the presence of God. Before there was a veil. Jesus took the veil away.
Now you come to Jesus, you can pray to the Lord your God. And He hears, by the way, Scripture says, He hears the cry of the righteous. That's who He hears. Even unto this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When you read those two verses together, you really get an understanding of the gospel. Even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the books of Moses, the Old Testament, the first five, the veil is upon their heart. Whose? Those who don't know Jesus. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What is it that verse 16 is talking about? When it shall turn to the Lord. It modifies the noun in the preceding verse, heart. I'll read it to you together so you can, those of you that are into grammar, can see it. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What has to turn to God? My mind? My intellect? My feet? My mouth? No. I have to turn my heart. I have to say, come into my heart. I open my heart to you. Jesus, in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens, I will come in. We have to invite Him into our hearts. Our hearts must turn to Jesus. Not just the way we think, not just the way we feel, not just the way we do things, but really us, our hearts. You see, even today, many people read the Bible and the veil is upon their hearts. They don't understand what's going on. They haven't given their lives to Jesus. Nevertheless, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. It happened to me this way. Did it happen to you? I read this, my Bible, not very many times. Right before I got saved, I read my Bible. And I read it, and it didn't make a lot of sense to me. Listen, you want to hear something funny? I remember seeing Billy Graham. He was still alive back then. I remember seeing Billy Graham on television. I turned him on, and I couldn't stand 5 seconds of him. I think, the guy is boring. He doesn't make sense. I don't have a clue why he does this, and I don't know what people see in it. I had a veil over my heart. I came to the Lord. And I was turning channels one time and saw Billy Graham stopped, and I thought, boy, he got smart all of a sudden. Man, he's making sense. Wonder when that happened. It was the veil was removed from my heart when I came to Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, even Billy Graham started making sense. And then I was thinking, right on, boy, what he's saying is good. Why don't people listen to them? What a bunch of dummies, right? You notice how we are? We get saved. We go, why doesn't everybody get saved? I'm a bunch of dummies. Well, if they were like me, they were just like me. Some of them still are. I was blinded. There was a veil over my heart. I didn't know. I'd read the Bible. Hey, listen, I've got some people, some friends who go to other churches. They are not born again. They go to these other churches. They say, I love my church. I had a family one time tell me, oh, I wish you could have been at our church this Christmas. I said, well, you know, we were doing our own service. Oh, I wish you, our pastor, for the first time this year, read out of the Bible. You would have liked it. He read right out of, I'm thinking, no, Lord, thank you for that. One time a year, they open their Bible. Good. That's the same pastor, by the way, who when I was sitting with two other pastors, he walked up and sat down and all the pastors were talking and one of them mentioned the blood of Jesus and he, this pastor, said, I don't know what you're talking about. Tell me about the blood of Jesus. He's the minister of the gospel and he didn't have a clue. But he did read out of the Bible at Christmas. He read one verse and told a rowboat story. They said you would have liked it. Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not just freedom, that means where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is no restriction. That's what the word literally means. No restriction. You are unrestricted. Still, my body may not do everything it wants to do. It's getting older, and maybe in that way, I may be a little restricted. But you see, not in our spirits. We are free in Jesus Christ. We are unrestricted. And he's talking about because of the law. The law, yeah, it's glorious. It brings me to Jesus, and now it's faded out in the light of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. But we all, with open with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says this to end this chapter. Those of us who belong to Jesus, we look in the Word of God, we begin to read, we pray, we begin to look to Jesus. And we're told, you may disagree with it, because you see all of us, but we're told right here that we are becoming more like Jesus. As we study His Word, with open face, looking right into a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. Not only, ready, you better sit down, not only do we begin to slowly act like Him, this says we start to look like Him. It is said, and this will scare some of you wives, that the longer husbands and wives live together, they start looking alike. I've seen that with pets. We have a pet that looks a lot like I do, and we've only had him 5 months or so. You start taking on the characteristics of that pet, or it starts taking on your characteristics, and you see people walking their dog, and you go, that man looks just like his dog. You don't say, I mean, not to be rude, you know. You hope he doesn't have something like a little teacup poodle or something. But anyway. Do you know that this Bible, this Scripture says, not only do I become like Jesus, we begin to take on the same image from glory to glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that grace brings life and that the law brings death? Do you know how many people daily try to be good because they think that's what a Christian is? Well, I got to be good. What you need to do is come to Jesus. If I'm ever, ever going to be good, it's only going to be by His grace, if it ever happens at all. If you are ever, ever going to be clean, it's not going to be because you were able to straighten yourself up, get yourself off alcohol, off drugs, get yourself, clean your language up, clean your attitude up, make a new start, turn over a new leaf, whatever the term is. Every January 1st, I feel sorry for people. Because for some reason they think, okay, this year I'm going to, and they got a list of all the things they're not going to do. Or if they do, it's going to be fake, and it's going to only last a short time because we are human. We will not put our minds to something and do it. Oh, it'll happen every once in a while. But you know, when there's true change and it doesn't take effort, it takes just simple obedience, is when Jesus comes into my life and I don't have to wait till January 1st. I can say, Lord, by Your grace, by Your power, I'll walk this way. Some of you think, I want to be a Christian, but I'm not clean enough. You're right, you're filthy dirty. We're all that way. And Jesus must clean us up. The way Mike Warnke used to put it is this. You don't have to go take a shower to go take a bath. Does that make sense? You don't go get cleaned up to go get clean. You don't go out there, come back 6 weeks and say, okay, I'm ready to be a Christian. I'm really doing good. Do you know that you need Jesus? Do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe He died for the sins of the world? Do you believe He rose from the dead? He did. If the Spirit of God is telling you that He did, and that's true, and all you need to do this morning is to accept Jesus. How do you accept Jesus? Is there a trick to it? Is there something special that has to be done? No. If you can't think of any words to say, you know what you say? You say, yes, Lord. Those two words. That's how it's done. That's simple. I want to be a Christian. Why don't we bow our heads together? We're going to have the praise band come back up. And before we do, let's just keep our heads bowed together. And I want to give you an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. If you have never accepted Jesus, if you never have, no one's going to be looking at you. Everybody's got their head bowed. They're not going to look around at you. Jesus is the answer. If you think you got marriage problems, He is the answer for those problems. If you think you got problems at work, He is the answer to those problems. If you think you have health problems or money problems, He is the answer. He will do in your life the very things He's got planned. Have you ever said, yes, I want to be a Christian? All you need to do is acknowledge I have sinned. And I need someone to pay for that sin. And I don't want to suffer destruction for my own sin. I want a Savior. You hear it every day in the world. If someone would just give me a hand, if I could just get my foot in the door, then I could make it. If I could just get a little bit of help, I could get on my feet. Everyone crying out daily for a Savior, no one admitting that that's what they need. Do you need a Savior? Do you recognize you need Jesus? If you do, pray this prayer with me. God, I need a Savior. I need Jesus, your Son. I have sinned. I confess my sin to you. And I want to turn and go your way. I want to stop heading my own way, which is taking me to destruction. I want to turn and I want to go your way. I need your help. I can't do it alone. Jesus, I open my heart and I ask you, come into my heart. I want to be a Christian. Forgive my sins, that I can spend eternity with you. Take me your way. Give me the strength I need. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me a Christian. For I ask you into my life, into my heart. And I thank you.